Okay, well, once again, thank you for joining us for, this is week six in our Is Genesis History class. We're going to be focusing on man, life, and science, and particularly the doctrine of God's image as it's introduced to us in Genesis chapter one, and then we're going to see where this doctrine is mentioned several other places in Scripture as well. As we start out, it came to my attention that we have a need for more books, so I wanted to know if it would be worthwhile for us to do a group order of getting a few more of these Bible study books. If there's several that need help with that, if it's just one or two, it might be easier to still order it on your own by Amazon or the Is Genesis History website. But and if you don't want to order one, we completely understand. I don't want to put any pressure on you. But if you're interested in getting a book, we can do an order and then we can just ask you, I think, was it $10 for those of you that bought it here at the church? So if you'd like us to order it, I just need to know how many, and then Kim can put in that order and I think we can have them ready for you by next Wednesday. So if you're just here checking out the class, that's okay, but I want this to be available for you if you are interested. So can I just see by a raise of hands of how many we should put in for an order? Is it, you want to go ahead and get some? Would you like to have two? Mm-hmm. Okay, so two, three. Are there any others that you want to go ahead and get a book? Okay, so I'll make a note of that and see if we can get those ordered for you. Three books. Okay, very good. And also I wanted to thank those of you that showed up at the McCafferty's last Saturday. We had a wonderful fundraiser for our trip. We're planning to go to Greece this summer. We have ministry partners that are actually members here at Emmanuel. They live overseas. They're sharing the gospel. And what we've discovered is in Europe, there's many refugees coming from war-torn areas in the Middle East, and they're converging on Europe. And we're going to be in, particularly in Greece, but we're going to be just be ministering to our missionary friends. And then we're also going to be going out into communities and getting a sense of like where people are living and gathering and where their worship centers are and people that might be open to hearing more about the gospel, maybe getting a Bible for themselves. And there's actually some people that have come to Christ from other countries. So North Africa, Pakistan, Iran, and these people have all come to Europe, and some of them have become believers and some of them have been called into ministry, but they've never had any kind of formal theological training. They never went to Bible college. They've never been to seminary. And now they're pastoring churches of other refugees. So one of the things that we want to do is go over there and be able to encourage and to equip those that are being spiritual leaders that don't have a lot of biblical knowledge. So I'll be going on that trip. Rick and Christy are going on the trip. Ashley and Clarissa, thank you for your support, that those of you that came out for a delicious chicken burger and hot dog, and we had a good time. And if you'd like to learn more about our missions trips, you know, talk with one of us afterwards. But that's going to be in July, so thanks for your support on that. This Saturday, we are planning a hike, if any of you are interested in going. It's going to be at an area called the Devil's Punch Bowl, which may not be the holiest name to mention here at church. I assure you, it's a very beautiful place, and I'm not sure why it's called that. My kids asked that question, and my wife said a lot of times where something is kind of ominous or threatening, it gets attributed to Satan or to the devil. So that's probably why I thought that was a really good answer. Like it's kind of this strange natural basin area. It's about an hour drive from here, so it's about halfway between Victorville and Palmdale, Lancaster area. If your Saturday morning is open, want to open that up to you. Also, any family or friends or neighbors. It could be somebody unchurched. I mean, maybe they'd be willing to go on a hike. And we'll talk just a little bit about creationism. We won't give a long lecture or anything like that, but we get to see a beautiful view. It's right along the San Andreas Fault. So as long as we don't get an earthquake on Saturday, we should be fine. And if we do, you know, God's in control, and wherever we are, we're going to be in his hands. So, but it's a really neat area. In fact, I've got one picture. I took my daughter Abby there. This is not the punch bowl itself. It's kind of on the other angle, but I took this shot right at sunset, and you get just a little sense of some of the amazing rock formations. This is all sandstone, so this would be what we've been learning in geology. This is sedimentary rock, and at one point, you know, layers always happen with the water level. So they all were laid flat horizontally, and then there's been uplift to where, because of the fault lines and the earthquakes and seismic activity, these have been pushed up and now they've become much more vertical. So you get to see all kinds of rock formations, and there's actually a hike that goes down into a natural bowl or basin area. The hike's not terribly difficult, so if you're comfortable walking about a mile, mile and a half, there's a little bit of an elevation change. You want to have good traction because it can be a little slippery on the dirt, but it's a pretty area, and we're just going to meet up at 8 o'clock here in the morning on Saturday. We'll carpool over together. You can drive on your own, or if you want to hitch a ride with somebody else, we'll have a few vehicles going. I encourage you, bring a sack lunch. We might even, after we walk around for a little while, they've got a picnic area there, and then we'll head back to the church and probably be back in Highland 1 o'clock, 1:30 in the afternoon. So you've still got a good chunk of your Saturday, but think about coming. We'd love to have you, and we'll walk and hike for roughly maybe an hour and a half, have a little bit of time for refreshments, and you can explore a little bit more, and then we'll get back on the road and come back to church. So that's this Saturday. If you're interested in being part of that, we would love for you to come, and feel free to invite a friend. What else? Any like other general just housekeeping items? Are you guys, any questions you have? Anything that you wanted to, anything from the reading this week that you wanted to make sure to bring up, something that really stood out to you or you wanted to ask about before I give a review of what we studied last week and then go into tonight's material? All right. Well, then let's talk briefly about what we saw last week. This is what we're focusing on right now. After we watched the feature-length video, which you can watch online, called Is Genesis History?, then we've been going through these different lessons. So first we looked at Genesis as a book of history, and we learned about the doctrine of revelation, which is the fact that God has revealed himself to us, both through nature and then also through the written word of God. So we talked about the doctrine of revelation, both general revelation and special revelation, and how scripture, Genesis 1 and 2, is special revelation. The only reason that we know what happened is because none of us were there, but God tells us what happened. So that would be special revelation. That would be God himself speaking to us. And God is reliable, and so when he speaks in his word is reliable as well. Then we looked at the first 7 days, and last week we considered the doctrine of creation. Here's a quick review of the 6 days of creation. So we have a creation week that's described in Genesis 1. What does God create on day one? Light. He says, let there be light, and there is light. Okay, and then day two, what happens there? Good, there's a separation of the upper waters, or sometimes like the King James said, the firmament. So sort of the upper atmosphere might be part of what's referred to there. So a lifting of the upper waters from the lower waters where the ocean was. Okay, so water and sky. How about day three? What are some of the things happening on day three? Yeah, so it says land and plants. We've got land that's coming up out of the water. So God creates the land, the dry land, on day three. By plants, what comes to mind? What kinds of things is God doing during that time?
Vegetation.
Flowers. Trees. Fruits, vegetables. That's right. So this is all the nutrition for eventually the animals that are going to show up as well. So we've got, yeah, trees, shrubs, food, grasses, all these things. Not only the land, not just a barren land, but a vibrant, lush, flourishing land full of all different kinds of shrubbery and greenery that God has created. And it's amazing, you know, if you just go within a few hours' drive from here, you can go out to the beach, you can go up into the mountains, you can go out into the desert. And it isn't amazing. Like, I don't know of many places like Southern California where you can be in so many different types in such a short amount of time, of different ecosystems and different climates. And you really, in this area, get a sense of how diverse God's creation is. You know, there's some people, they live their entire lives and they never get but a few miles from where they grow up, and they just see one thing. And like, we're in an area where you can see so many different types of God's creation, the creativity and the variety and the beauty of it, and how many different kinds of plants that there are. And then we get, obviously, later in the week to the animals as well. Day four, what does it say happens there? We've got the creation of the sun, the moon, all the stars. What did the Bible call the sun? What was the term that was used to describe the sun? The light that rules the day. Good. And then there was another term as well. The greater light. Good. And then the moon was the lesser light. So these are the two brightest lights in the sky that we're familiar with. Often these were an object of worship. So as the Bible is telling us God made this, there were many pagan people that were worshiping these things. And the Bible is saying, no, these aren't to be worshiped. They were actually created by God. And he is a very powerful God to put something like the sun into the sky and to speak that into existence. The sun has incredible power and energy, and it's like millions of atomic bombs going off continually, and it produces so much energy and the light. I mean, we're 93 million miles away from the sun at this moment, and yet here it is at 6:20 p.m., and it's still just a beautiful, you know, lit evening as the sun is setting, and God put us perfectly just at the right distance from the sun that it would warm us and provide the seasons, but not so close that we'd end up being burnt into a crisp, and all these tiny little details of how he designed things. And it says that also the sun, the moon, and the stars, these lights were intended for signs, for seasons, for the Hebrews had different festivals and ceremonies that they would practice that would be attached to the astronomical bodies in the sky as well. So that happened on day four. Day five, we've got the creation of what?
Fish.
All the fish, all the birds. So there's a little bit of a parallel here, which is interesting. I learned this as a kid. My dad introduced it to me. You have what's sometimes called the realm or the area. Sort of, it's kind of like this is the staging ground in the first 3 days, and then the ruler on the last 3 days, where what shows the light to us? Well, the sun and the moon and the stars do. What inhabits the water and sky? Well, the fish and the birds do. And then what lives on land and what eats the plants? Well, the land animals and the human beings do. So there's actually some symmetry here in how God designed the realm in the first 3 days and kind of set the stage. And then all of a sudden, on day four, we have all of the astronomical or the celestial bodies, and then we have all living beings created on days five and six. So it's neat to see the pattern of what the Lord used there as well. So fish and birds, day five. So we've already got some animals, those that are inhabiting the water and sky, and then day six, which would really be the capstone of God's creation, would be all the land animals and in particular human beings. And we're going to spend tonight talking about how human beings are, we are creation, right? We're creation, we're not creator, we're creation. So we fall into the general category of God's creation. But there's something unique and special about human beings, men and women, that is different than any other part of all the things that God has made in the entire universe. There's something unique and special about man and woman, humankind. And what is that?
Made
in the image of God. And we're going to look tonight and try and see if we can help answer what does that mean, that we are made in the image of God. That's something very unique and special that sets us apart from all the rest of God's creation. Where did we say that maybe the angels were created? Because they're not mentioned in Genesis 1, but we talked briefly about that. Where would they maybe be within the placement of the creation week? Probably very early. Probably more than likely day one, because it seems that much of what God is creating, they are there watching. It's referred to in Job 38. Of how the angels are singing praise to God as he's creating things. So they appear to have been created early in the week to be spectators and to praise God and to witness his power. So all that happens. What does God say as he steps back at the end of day six? Creation is now finished. It's fully functioning. What does he say in his assessment of his creation? It is what?
Very good.
That's right. He said each day it's good. It's good. Each thing that he's designing as he speaks it, it's good, but it's not until everything's finished that he can say it's very good. Now it's complete and it's whole. And from that, just be mindful of the fact that means a couple things. That means that Satan must not have rebelled and fallen yet at that point, because that wasn't very good. That happened sometime after the end of the creation week. We have no idea exactly how much time went by. So Satan had not fallen as of the end of the creation week. Adam and Eve had not sinned against God during creation week. There's also, that means no death. So how can we deal with a fossil record that goes back millions of years if supposedly, you know, mankind evolves after there's been all these other stages of life and death? But how could God say everything is very good if there's death that's been going on and destruction and disease and violence? So many of the things that are seen in the fossil record don't match up with the assessment that God has says everything is very good, including the creation of man and woman. So that's one very, very powerful support for a young earth and for a literal six-day creationism that would not have a fossil record that's gone on for millions or billions of years, because God does say at the end, after man and woman have been made, it's very good. Everything's whole and complete. After that comes the curse, okay? So that's a bit of review for us. And I think with that, we're ready to get into Genesis 1 and look at a little bit more in depth at day 6 and what it means to be made in the image of God. And I hope this will be an encouragement to you. This is helpful for us to know ourselves properly and also to know how to relate to other people well. And even as I was praying for those, you know, political concerns, so much of what matters to us in life has to do with the idea that we are image bearers, that we bear this image of God, and that he wants us to know and to love him and to treat other people with dignity and respect as well. So Genesis chapter 1, first chapter in the first book of your Bible. We've already looked at it and considered more the doctrine of creation and the reliability of Scripture as being historical. But tonight we're going to look specifically at day 6, where God creates man and woman. So we're going to start by reading verses 26 and 27. And would somebody like to read those verses for us tonight?
And God said, "Let us make man."
Well, I heard that in stereo for a second. That was pretty cool.
Who else got that?
Steve was on the ball too. Okay, Steve's going to do it. Thank you.
And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Okay, there it is. I recommend highlight, underline, circle, do something with verse 27. That is a very important verse in our Bibles and in our Christian theology. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. That's talking generally about humankind, okay? That's not just talking about males. That's talking about the human race, humankind, mankind. So God created mankind, the human race, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, okay? So men and women both created equal in dignity and value in the image of God. And it's interesting that in verse 26, he says, "Let us do this." And then he does it. And it's encouraging to know that God can do whatever he wants to do. And first he declared his intentions of what he was planning to do, and that he wanted to make us in his image and then make us to rule over the things that he had already been creating over the previous days. And then he actually does it in verse 27. And right after that, it says God blessed them. So that means by the time we get to verse 28, both Adam and Eve have now been created, both as image bearers. As we read further into chapter 2, we discover he created them at separate times. First, he created Adam. Adam helped God for a series of hours in the garden, named the animals, and all along, God is setting Adam up to realize there's something missing here, something not quite right about everything that God had created. And, oh, I'm noticing that there's pairs. There's a male and female of all these different animals, but there's no pair for me. There's nobody that matches me. And then God says it's not right for man to be alone, puts Adam to sleep. We have the first anesthesia and surgery that's performed. Absolutely no pain. Wouldn't that be great? So he's able to be put asleep. God takes a rib out, which is so beautiful that God actually creates Adam's helper and lover to be from his own body, but yet to be a separate and distinct person who also has the breath of life breathed into her, and then wakes Adam up and he comes to his senses and sees this is his bride, this is his special partner. And now after that, God says, it's very good. Everything is very good at the end of the creation week, okay? So we have a more in-depth discussion that's given in chapter 2, but here we have a summary. God created them both in his image, which begs the question, what is the image of God? What do we mean that we are created in the image of God? In your notes, there's a section here. There's some blanks if you'd like to follow along and fill those in tonight. The first definition of the image of God comes straight out of our Bible study book, is Genesis history, okay? And that simply says this: the image of God is the unique spiritual quality that people share with God, such as a moral nature, rationality, intelligence, and the ability to express the fruits of the Spirit, particularly, what's the first of the fruits of the Spirit?
Love.
love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And those are things that tie in with our spiritual state and being made in the image of God. Okay, so that's a helpful definition. The focus of that definition is that these are spiritual qualities. So we're not talking about physical qualities, right? We're not saying that somehow we resemble the physical nature of God, because is God physical? Nope. No. What is God? He is spirit. Now, we have to footnote that and say that God has chosen to become physical through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a sense of where God is physical now through God the Son. God the Son, and this just blows your mind when you start to think about it. Here, God has made us in his image, and then there's a real sense of where he then made himself in our image to save us from our sins. Even that was necessary. How could God become man unless we were already in the image of God? So God is planning ahead for his redemptive plans down the road. He never takes away his deity. I don't in any way want to suggest that. But he also takes on the likeness of mankind in order to be our representative, to be our substitute. So here we're simply learning about the fact that we have been made in the image of God, and that we're not talking about a physical resemblance. God is spirit. He has eternally been spirit. It was only when God impregnated Mary through the Holy Spirit that God took on human form. And then through the virgin birth, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully God as spirit from eternity past, but at a point in time, he became a man to represent us. Okay? Make sense?
Yep.
All right. So it's amazing. We're dealing with very profound and deep and important doctrines here. But here we're talking about the spiritual quality, which means things like a moral nature. So the ability to think about right and wrong. Rationality, so to be able to reason and think at a deeper level, intelligence, knowledge, and then also spiritual fruits like love and so forth. If you look at the next definition here, this one's by Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. I also have it up on the screen for you as well. He says, out of all the creatures God made, only one creature, man, is said to be made in the image of God. What does that mean? We may use the following definition. The fact that man is in the image of God means that man is like God and represents God. So keep that in mind. We are like God and we represent him in some capacity. When God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness in Genesis 1:26, the meaning is that God plans to make a creature similar to himself. Now, he's not a creature. He's the creator. But he's going to make something that resembles, that has similarities and likeness to himself. He goes on and says, he does a brief word study here. He says, this is because the Hebrew words for both image, tselem, and likeness, demut, refer to something that is similar but not identical to the thing it represents or is an image of. The word image can also be used of something that represents something else. So let me give you a couple of examples here. These are analogies. Analogies always break down at some point. They're not a perfect one-to-one ratio, but these are some analogies that I think of when I think about the idea of us being image bearers and having a resemblance or a similarity to God. One of them that immediately comes to mind is family resemblance. How many of you have children? Many of us do. How many of you have grandchildren? Okay, any great-grandchildren? All right, congratulations. It's got to be one of the greatest joys of your life to see that next generation come. And what is so amazing is that you can see in your children both differences of one another, but also similarities. There are similarities that they have to mom and to dad and oftentimes to grandpa and to grandma. And you're seeing within the genetic coding that they are like you. They are part of you, and yet they are distinct in something different. They don't share in your soul. They have their own soul, and yet there's so much similarity that goes back to genetics. Just turn with me over a couple pages to Genesis chapter 5 and notice this. This is really fascinating. In Genesis 5, verse 1, we have another one of these, what are called the toledot. That's the Hebrew word for generations, and this is a marker that we're like in a new period of time, sort of a new genealogy. So in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. here in chapter 5, it says this is the book of the generations of Adam. So this is going to be a little period of time where it's talking specifically about the entire human race, starting with Adam and Eve. It says this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the what? The likeness, or maybe your translation says image of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Notice this. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own what? Image or likeness. In fact, the ESV says both. It says a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So the same kind of language that's used to describe our relationship to God is actually used to describe Seth and his relationship to Adam. Seth is a new being. God has provided a means of reproduction and procreation, and there's a new being, and yet he is in the same image and likeness of mom and dad. So if we want to understand a little bit of what it's like to be in the image of God, think about your own kids. Think about your grandkids. Think about how they are different than you, and yet they resemble you in many different ways. Physical features, sometimes even like mannerisms and moods and emotions, and there's other aspects that they are like you. And they're almost, you know, as the old expression goes, they're like the spitting image of mom or dad. So that's part of what's going on. God is creating someone, that is us, human beings as a whole, to point back to our Creator and to get a sense of who he is. And he'll often use references that have human value and meaning to us. So he can call himself a father. He can call himself the bridegroom. He'll call himself sometimes human kinds of relationships and images. And it's because of our being image bearers that we then can begin to grasp more of who God is. Okay, so that would be one aspect. Another is a statue or a footprint. So you go out to the beach and you're walking along the shore and you look behind you, and what are you going to find? You're going to find some footprints. And if you've taken off your sandals, then you're going to see your bare feet. And if two or three of you or a group of friends grow, you could go and you could match up whose footprints go with whose feet, right? So those footprints are an image or a likeness that point back to the source, which is your own foot. And there's like a perfect match, right? Same with like our fingerprints, if we have to get fingerprinted for security purposes. Like, that's one of a kind. There's nobody else like you in the entire world, but that print is an exact replica of what is on your finger or what is on your thumb. And so when we think about like imprints or statues like that are shaping, there's statues that go back to Greco-Roman leaders and, you know, philosophers, and we can get a sense of what they looked like because that statue is an image or a representation. There's even a reference in 1 Samuel chapter 6 of where the Jews were fighting against the Philistines. They thought, oh, we know how to win this battle. We're going to take the Ark of the Covenant with us. That's going to be like our good luck charm. So they march into battle and they fight against the Philistines and they end up losing. And not only do they lose the battle, but they actually lose the Ark. The Ark is stolen and taken by the Philistines, and they lift it up as this trophy and they put it in the temple of their false god. And the Philistines wake up the next morning and the idol that's in the temple has fallen down in front of the Ark, which is a really cool story and a picture to think about. And that happens a couple times, and then all these diseases start breaking out, and the Philistines realize, you know what, maybe having this Ark isn't the best idea. We're going to get rid of this thing. And so they put it on a cart and they hitch it up to some oxen and they send it off back into Israelite land because they don't want it anymore. And it says in that passage that the Philistines made some images of mice, because that was part of what the plague was. So they made these little images or statues of mice and tumors, and they put it on the cart along with the Ark, and they sent it off as like an offering to the true God, to Jehovah, hoping that that would appease his wrath and that he would stop cursing them because they had the Ark. So I bring that up because the same word that's used of the image of God is used there of the image or likeness of an animal, and something that's shaped or carved or molded can be a way for us to think about the resemblance. We also have the painting of a portrait. Ezekiel 23 talks about there was a painting of an episode there. And you can just think about, you know, on your camera, you probably have pictures right now, pictures that you've taken of family, friends, places that you've been. You know, you ever go to a place and you take a picture or you see something like a beautiful sunset, and then you look at it later, or maybe you show it to a friend, you think that just does not begin to do justice to what I saw.
Yeah.
And it gives a little bit of a glimpse, but you think, man, I just wish you could have been there and seen it for yourself. I just can't capture it in this little camera or in this photo or portrait or whatever it is. So again, a picture, a painting, a photograph, these have a similarity, resemblance. It lets you know something of what the original was, but it can't be the same as the original, as seeing it face to face for yourself and experiencing it. Another would be a model. So think about like a model train set and how they're actually to scale, and depending on how detailed they are, you get a really a good sense of what the full size many ton vehicle would be through that little model. And there's another place there in 2 Kings that talks about, I think it's a temple or an altar model, and it's a small scale replica of something that's full size. So these are places even within the Hebrew Bible itself that it's using this language of image, likeness, resemblance, model, and it's saying that something can represent and point to something else. And that's what God says that he did for us, is he made us to point back and echo who he is. Now, we're not going to do that perfectly. We're not God, but there's things about human nature and particularly the spiritual qualities that we have that help us to know God. So let's think about some implications here. Oh, I just wanted to point out at the end. Notice that in each of these, they have a striking similarity, and yet they remain distinct from the original being. Okay. So what does God's image involve? More than likely, I would say it involves things like this. The fact that we have an immortal soul with self-awareness, that sets us apart from any other beings. You know, God has given breath into animals, and we're thankful for our pets and for animals, but the idea of an immortal soul that's going to spend eternity in heaven or hell, and that we were created to know God, and there's a sense of self-awareness. Al Mohler recently told a story about a zoo in Germany that had a bunch of different exhibits of different animals, and they actually had one exhibit and they put people in it. And it was meant to be this really profound artistic demonstration of, we are just like everyone else that's there. And Mohler made the point of, we're the only ones doing that. We're the only ones making zoos. We're the only ones putting signs with explaining different animals. We're the only ones that are thinking these kinds of thoughts about the fact that we are like them in some way. So the very fact that we're self-aware, and then maybe we wonder, where did we come from and why are we here and how are we alike or how are we different than animals? These are things that are part of being made in the image of God. And also in an example like that, where that image can get twisted and misunderstood. So the immortal soul that we have with a self-awareness, animals don't think those kinds of questions most of the time. Sometimes I wonder what my dog thinks about, but they're usually not thinking, who am I? Why am I here? Why do I exist? How can I please my master, right? Maybe they do if they want that dog biscuit, but what else? Ability to verbally communicate and to read and to write. So again, communication happens in many different levels, but the level of sophistication that even a 1 or a 2-year-old child already has is light years beyond most animals. And the further we get, the more we realize we are very intelligent, very sophisticated. And it's an embarrassment sometimes how little we use the potential that God has given to us. So we can verbally communicate. We can then develop language. And we can write things down and record them and share them with other people through spoken communication, written communication, so on and so forth. How about the ability to reason? And God reasons, right? But then I add to that, you know, God doesn't learn. He already knows everything. So we're just like gaining knowledge. He has all knowledge. You know, so we can learn, we can study, we can make deductions. Those are things that are an extension of reason. God has all knowledge, all intelligence already. But then we're trying to like catch up and knowing just a slight larger fraction of all that there is to know about God and his ways while we still fall very short of what he knows. How about the ability to invent and to design as well as to discover? So God invents. It was in his mind to create all that he made. And he said, let us do this. And then he did it. He designed things, right? There's sophisticated engineering. We saw a great video last week on that about the intelligent design that goes into even simple things like air and water. And then for us who are in this process of learning and discovery, we're learning about things that already are there that we didn't know before. You know, that happens every single day. It happens in the oceans. It happens up in space. It happens with the human body. Like, that's what many people do, is they spend their lives researching and discovering, and that's part of being image bearers. The ability to imagine and create art, to recognize beauty. So God is creative. He's artistic, right? He didn't just simply create things with utility or purpose, but he actually put a lot of beauty and symmetry and color. And we learned about that. That's part of light, is the whole light spectrum, that God created a beautiful world for us to enjoy. And so we get to play with all these components of artistry that God has left for us. The ability to ask philosophical questions. Again, who am I? Why am I here? How can I know anything, whether it's true or not? Is there one universal or multi-human, you know, universes? Like, all these kinds of questions are things that we as humans can ponder, and we'd better make sure that as we're asking these kinds of life and death questions and metaphysical questions, that we're going to the one that gives us the answers to that. So it's good to talk about it, but don't just talk about it. Make sure that you're going to Scripture, where God gives helpful answers to these things as well. The ability to know and to worship God. That's a great joy we have as image bearers, is that we can know him, we can know about him, we can think about him, we can read about him, we can sing to him, we can pray to him, we can fellowship and enjoy intimacy with our Creator. Right now we do that by faith. One day we get to do that by sight. That's the promise of the Bible, is our faith will become sight. So we look forward to that. We trust the Lord. Things like the body of Christ, the church is called the body of Christ, like, this is a tangible expression of Jesus Christ and his love for his people. And yet one day we get to be with Christ face to face. And we look forward to that. So the ability to know and worship God, that's part of being image bearers. The ability to rule and judge on God's behalf. It's not by accident that immediately after creating us, again, verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." So immediately after declaring these are going to be image-bearing creatures, he says they're going to be ruling creatures. And how kind of God to invite us to rule with him on his behalf, to be entrusted and stewarded the rest of his resources. So he said he wanted to put us in charge and take care of and enjoy the creation that he made. And then lastly, it's important to keep in mind that every single life, every human life has inestimable dignity and value. Amen? Amen? Every man, every woman, every child, born or unborn, every senior citizen, every disabled person, every able-bodied person, every short, every tall, every black, every white. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. Every single person is made equal in dignity and value and falls under Genesis 1:27, made in the image of God. And people are image bearers. And no matter how much you may dislike a politician or a lawyer or an IRS agent or whoever the most despicable scum of society is that you can think of, those are image bearers. And there is a sense of where we still have to respect them as image bearers, as much as we may disagree about someone's behavior or their lifestyle or their speech or their treatment toward us or others. They're still image bearers. We can never forget that, and we can never stop treating people as image bearers. So keep that in mind as we go through. Okay, any comments before we move on?
Yes.
Yes.
probably about a month ago, I watched a really neat video. And if you want to know more specifically, you can talk to me after class. But it was a man who actually is deaf, and he was signing at a conference, and so there is, you have to read it, close the caption, but he was actually in Answers, it was in Answers in Genesis video, but it's titled Signed Languages, A Problem for Evolution, and because evolutionists will talk about how sign language comes from, from making, having to figure out how to go from UGG to speech, and that signing happened as part of that evolution. And yet, and in Genesis 1, we see that right away, Adam was naming animals. He was thinking, he was observing, there's no female for me. And there was communication that was automatically made. He didn't have to learn how to speak and communicate. before he could name those animals. And so language already existed. And actually, he talks through I forget the name of it, but there was a video documentary done on one of the gorillas who was signing. I can't remember the name of it, but anyway, it's a very famous video, but he was just talking about how it had to be so edited, constantly edited, to show that how much this gorilla could sign. And so he talks through that video a little bit as well, through that study that was. And he said even then, the gorilla wasn't stringing full thoughts and sentences and philosophical questions, you know. So
what was the name of the video that you recommended on sign language?
Sign Language is a Problem for Evolution.
Okay.
And there were actually, I was telling Pam, Stiles, is that her last name, the signer out front, I was telling her about it, and when we first looked it up, there were two videos, and this is a newer one, and so I can give you more specific later if you want to know.
That's great.
So the same guy does it both times, but the newer one is what I had watched.
Yeah, that's a great example, just another form of language and incredible intelligence and also adaptability. You know, people, even we have to be careful using the language of disabled, because you actually see them lean into other abilities and talents and gifts that they become more attuned to things than the average person does. So
he talks about that in the video.
Yeah.
It's so good. It's over an hour, a little over an hour, but I just really enjoy watching it.
Yeah.
But it does, unless you know sign, it's closed caption.
Okay, be prepared to read a lot.
And actually, no, there were also translators. So
okay.
They were over speaking him. So yeah.
Okay.
Okay. So yeah. I'm not sure if it's closed caption or it's just the over speaking translation.
Any other comments, just in general, here from Genesis 1, thinking about the image and likeness, resemblance to God, and some of the implications of what that means for us before we move on and look at some specific principles. Okay, well, let's move on then to this next section, what the Bible says about the image of God. And there's several points that we want to bring out. And these, again, come from our Bible study booklet as well. Just trying to hit some of the highlights here. So it says, Adam and Eve were created in God's image, fully formed, so that they could fulfill their work of understanding, manipulating, and overseeing. Overseeing. Again, that's that dominion or that ruler, that rulership language. Overseeing the creation under God's personal involvement. Let's look at Genesis 2, verses 4 through 8. Would somebody like to read 4 through 8 for us? And again, we can see this idea of God creating mankind, setting them up to rule. Anybody?
2, 4 through 8?
Yes.
Sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent the rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and a man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man.
Okay, good. Thank you. So here we have the creation of a what? We have a creation of a garden, and then also we have the creation, again, of Adam being formed from dust. And sometimes we even hear that language, like at a memorial service or a graveside service, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You know, and God says, from dust you've come, and to dust you will return. That's a result of the fall. That was not God's original design. That's not part of the very good. That's after sin, after the curse. Then not only did we come from dust, but we actually will return to dust as well. And it's good for us, you know, especially in light of like our accomplishments, you know, whatever it is on your best day. When you just really rocked it at your job and you got that promotion or you got praise or you have that child or grandchild that, you know, is a star player or a performer. At the end of the day, remember, all we are is just simply dust. We're just dirt with the breath of God inside of us, and everything we have is a gift from Him. And that helps kind of knock us down a couple notches if we start to think about, like, wow, look at what I've done, right? Like King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, who built up the Babylonian Empire, and he steps back and he takes pride in all he does, and God says, no, you didn't do this. And so He makes Nebuchadnezzar graze on the grass like a cow for 7 years to teach him who's really in charge and where this all came from. So we are simply dust, and this says that we came from dust and God breathed His life into us. And notice what it says there. The reason this comes out in our lesson is because it says in verse 5, there was no man to work the ground. So before man and woman, there was a garden, there was creation, but there was no one to cultivate it. God designed it to need cultivation and care and grooming. And, you know, you can have some plants and they'll bear a little bit if they're wild, but if you really want to get the most out of it, then you're going to start to irrigate, you're going to start to fertilize, you're going to compost, you're going to do all the different things to really start to maximize what God has built into it. But it needs attention. It needs the love of a farmer, or animals need the love of a shepherd to take care of so many of them, a farmer or a rancher as well. Okay, so it's setting us up for a need that God's created it, but He's created it to need someone else to care and cultivate it as well. And He intended us to do that. Okay, in a very real sense, Adam could be viewed as the first scientist. What do we mean by that? That's very interesting. Well, it talks about here how God created all the animals. And God designed these animals, and then He allowed Adam to participate in basically cataloging them and naming them. And naming is typically related to characteristics of a thing. So if you go down to verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to birds of heavens, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was no helper found suitable for him. So yes, this is, again, setting us up for the fact Adam needs someone. But also God is allowing Adam to take part in observing and sort of classifying and naming the different animal species based on things that he's seeing. And this is all happening on the sixth day before God puts Adam to sleep and then brings Eve into the picture as well. So there's a sense of where Adam, right from the get-go, on day six of creation, already gets to practice science. He's observing, he's classifying, he's noticing characteristics, he's naming things, he's beginning to systematize, and he is entering into scientific study. He's doing what centuries later Linnaeus would do. I don't know how to pronounce his name very well. Carolus Linnaeus. You may remember him from your high school science. But he's the one that basically came up with the scientific classification that we continue to use to the present day. Incidentally, both Christians and non-Christians recognize he made a huge contribution to scientific study. But did you know he actually is also a very devout Bible-believing Christian? He's dead now. He's with the Lord. But he was a very respected scientist. You'll read about him in every science textbook. But he knew the Lord. And listen to this statement. I love this. I well know what a splendidly great difference there is between a man and a bestia when I look at them from a point of view of morality. Man is the animal which the Creator has seen fit to honor with such a magnificent mind and has condescended to adopt as his favorite, and for which he has prepared a nobler life. Catch this. Indeed, sent out for its salvation, his own son. So as a scientist who recognizes all these animals are there, but he says mankind has been made unique in the image of God, that God was willing to sacrifice his own son for us. And that's, again, a very, very well-known scientist. It's neat to discover how many of these researchers and scientists that were pioneers in their field of study, many of them, not all, but many of them were devout Christians. And how humbling it is to think that God would give his son for us. Because of being made in the image of God, we also believe very strongly human relationships, including marriage, they stem from the original creation account. God made us, and thus God has the right to tell us how to live rightly. Have you ever had that conversation with your child and you tell them what they need to do and they say, why? Why do I have to do that? And it's natural that we want to know the reasons. And it's appropriate sometimes to give the reasons. But there's other times that we say, honey, I love you, but I can't completely explain it all to you. God has put me in charge over you, and I want to do what's best for you. And we understand as our kids are growing, there's things they're not going to fully get. You know, I think about when the kids were young and we'd let them play out in the driveway, but there was a certain point they were not to go past that. They were not to run out into the street. They were not even to get close to the street. And they might think, oh, but there's fun things that happen closer to the curb or the street. No, that's off limits, right? So you set up certain boundaries and limits. What gives you the right to tell your child what to do? It's because God has put you in charge over that child to love and nurture and protect them. What gives God the right to tell you what to do when it comes to how to live your life and what to believe or not believe and how to behave or not to behave? Why should God say, you have to do this and you can't do that? Why does he say, if you're going to marry, you're only allowed to marry one person of the opposite sex and to make a lifetime commitment? What gives him the right to say that? Oh, you mean he made you? You mean he has the right to have authority over you because he created you? And he knows what he's doing, right? So his laws, sometimes, they don't always immediately make sense to us. I mean, frankly, there's just some commands that we may not fully grasp or understand. And yet, as we continue to know God better, we realize, wow, God is so good. And his rules all have a purpose. And they're always for our good and for his glory. So God created us, which immediately gives him the right to have authority to tell us how to live and how not to live. And he's put up certain boundaries, and we discover that at every level, God never is a killjoy that takes away something that would have made us happier if we'd been able to do it. But we discover that every one of his rules is actually for our flourishing. He knows what's best for us. He knows what's going to make us happiest. And there's some that think like, man, God just takes away all the fun in life. No, he doesn't. God loves you. He cares for you. He knows what's going to give you a long, lifelong, eternal satisfaction. So embrace those rules as God who cares for you, who made you. He does have authority and the right to tell you what to do and not to do. And then also begin to trust him and realize that he actually has your best interests in mind as well. So that's part of being made in the image of God, is recognizing he has the right to rule over us and tell us how life and gender and marriage and so many other aspects of human society, how these things function best. Okay, let's move to the second point. There is a hierarchy to the created universe. There is a hierarchy to the created universe. Man is a little lower than the angelic orders, and his role as God's image bearer is to steward those creatures that have been put under him. Can somebody look up Psalm 8 and read for us verses 3 through 9? Psalm 8, verses 3 through 9.
When I consider your heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Amen. Now that's just a beautiful passage, and it's observing the world around us, and it's also, it's like a doxology. It's like a sing of praise and a hymn of the glory of God. And you'll notice here in this passage how there's a hierarchy, right? I put it up here on the screen as well. In the present day, it says, as I look around at the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, as I look at the beautiful night sky and the sunrises and the sunsets and the clouds and all these things, I think to myself, who am I? Like, what is man that you think about me? I am so puny. I am so tiny. One astrophysicist, I think it was, it may have been Carl Sagan. I'd have to go back and check for sure. But as they were studying out in space and taking photos of the Earth, they came up with a term to describe the Earth. They called it the pale blue dot. And when you see Earth from a distance, I'm talking like way out in space, further than the moon, further than what human people have traveled to at this point, but these satellites that have gone way out, these different space probes, and they look back, and the Earth looks like a pale blue dot hanging out there all by itself in space. My favorite picture, I like to look at astronomy pictures. There's an app you can download and look at an astronomy picture every day. NASA does a lot of them, and there's others as well. My favorite picture is of a space probe. I think it might be Voyager 2, but I'd have to double check. It went all the way out to Saturn, okay? It's orbiting Saturn and taking pictures, and it looks back. You can see the main planet Saturn with the rings, and then you can see this little blue dot of the Earth off in the distance. Wow. Between the rings of Saturn. You can look it up. It's incredible. And when you think about how we're just, I mean, we seem so important and significant and, you know, wow, we just coronated a new king in England. And wow, we're coming up on a new political season here. And people are talking about becoming president. We, you know, armies are gathering and all this stuff is going on. And then you realize we are nothing. We are puny. You know, we are so insignificant. So here the psalmist, he says, as I look at the heavens and the work of your fingers and all that you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? But it says that there's a hierarchy. Verse 5, you have made him a little lower than what? The angels or the heavenly beings. So currently we are under God, but we're also under the angels, which were made by God. And then it says that we are over someone else. It says we have dominion over all other things, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Those are things that we have dominion over, okay? So we're under God, under angels, but we're over the rest of the creation, the animals and over the plants, if you want to add them to this as well, all other things. That's going to change one day. We'll always be under God, but the Bible also says that one day angels will be under us. Angels are not made in the image of God. They are majestic, beautiful, amazing creatures. They worship God, those that are not fallen angels or demons. But the Bible actually says that we will one day judge angels and we will rule over angels. It's very interesting to see how Hebrews chapter 2 quotes this passage in Psalm 8 and then does an interesting little adjustment, which is expanding. It's not changing, but it's expanding the application of how not only are we a little lower than the angels, but we are lower for a little time under the angels. And then for eternity, we will actually rule over the angels. Anybody want to look that up? I see some people flipping pages. Somebody want to read Hebrews chapter, 2 verse 7 for us? Okay, so very similar language, but there it actually says, you've made him for a little while under the angels, because one day we will not be under the angels. That's a bonus. I just wanted you to think about that for a moment. Here we're talking about the hierarchy that we are under God, but we are over the rest of creation. Something else that's brought up in the Bible study is the idea of the tree of life that evolutionists hold to. And what we mean by that, you can see it up here on the screen. The evolutionary tree of life would be that all life, plants, animals, human beings, all life has descended from a common ancestor, which goes all the way back to a single-celled organism. That somehow in this primordial soup of an ancient world that was created out of a Big Bang, that there was the right composition of heat and energy and light. And poof, all of a sudden, chemically, a reaction happened with some proteins and enzymes, and then life came into existence. And slowly, over great periods of time and the right set of circumstances, it accidentally turned into something more complex and then got more complex. And over billions of years. And this here for scale, that would go all the way down past the screen and all the way down through the floor and would keep going. It's hard to even measure, and it's ridiculous how many millions and billions of years they add to say this process took place. And only recently would they say how this is now branched off into all these different directions. So you've got dogs, and you've got cats, and you've got horses, and you've got apes, and you've got human beings, and we're all tracing back. So that's the evolutionary tree of life, just their understanding, which would basically say that we are made in the image of a frog.
A primordial soup,
right? So that's the common concept. That's the understanding. And it's actually kind of bleak. I mean, it's just bleak and sad to think about. There's nothing great that we've come from. We're next in line, and maybe we'll get evolved out someday into something else as well. How different that is, right, than the forest of life, as creationists like to call this. So there's not a single tree with a single source, but on that fifth and sixth day of creation, and the third, if you want to add in all the plants, you've got individual kinds. He's creating all of these that have separate genetic coding in them. And from them, there's diversity, and we see that. This can even be called microevolution. There's evolution and adaptation and growth and change happening within that kind, but you never have a crossover from one kind to another kind. Those were created independently by God all on those days of creation, and they were created that they would flourish into many different kinds of things. That also ties in with Noah's Ark, because in the Ark, he only needed one of each kind, and then as they would come out and reproduce, we'd start to have more diversity. So Noah didn't have to have all these creatures on the Ark. He had to have these creatures on the ark, and then some were in the water. Insects were eggs that were embedded into tree trunks and things like that. And you have fish that were in the water. So some of this didn't even go on the ark, but then the rest of it was just the forefather, the ancestor to the present day animals that we have. Some of them have been extinct. That's why they show here some of them have been cut off. They're not around, but we have them in the fossil record. And then others that have grown and expanded to where they are today. Does somebody want to say something about that?
Stephen, it's interesting with the tree of life, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I've seen something, I haven't done much research on it, in regards to humans, that according to the Bible, we're all one blood, and we can trace that back, and we are by all means one blood. Evolution says that there are different, therefore, you're different than me, you're different. But
that's a great point. Yeah, because it's possible in an evolutionary standpoint that you've got people popping up sort of in different evolutionary cycles and coming from different sources, whereas, with the Human Genome Project and with all that we know about genetics, like there's one race.
Yeah.
It's never really accurate to talk about a white race or a black race or an Asian race or any other race. Like there's one race, there's one human race, and we all come from the same ancestry. Yeah, we didn't evolve from different animals in different stages and whatnot. So evolution actually does give the material for much of racism and even Marxism and Nazism and things like that come out of an evolutionary model of an understanding of human beings, not from a Christian model.
Yeah, exactly.
Good point. Anybody else? Okay, so again, we're thinking about hierarchy. We're thinking about the tree of life or this forest of life as God designed it. The Bible presents all living creatures as having been created within just a few days of each other, fully formed according to their kind. And also the Bible study book brings out this helpful point. Be careful of replacing the word creation with other words like the environment. I don't think you're sinning if you use the word environment or mention environmentalism. But just be careful, because those same things can subtly take the glory away from God. And no longer are we using creation language, which means there's a creator, but rather it's making it sort of this benign, sort of this impersonal, that there's the environment, which just simply means it's a place where things happen. I mean, the environment doesn't really say anything, but it's sort of depersonalizing and creativizing, if that's a word, the idea that God made this and he's wrapped up in it and involved in what's happening in the world. Be even more careful of using language like Mother Nature has been really harsh on us this winter. I think most of us know better than that, but we can slip into that or use that kind of language. But that becomes almost pagan or pantheistic, that all things are part of God and there's sort of this this deity or this force. Again, people often are innocent and not thinking about it, but try to use biblical language and think about the fact that God created it, and thus that makes it his creation. And we want to have the kind of mindset of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 8 of saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, because all things belong to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," it says in Psalm 24. Okay, last point on the image of God. Man who is the image of God must be protected from other evil men and beasts who would seek to destroy that image. Instead, God wants to increase the number of people on the earth in order to fill the world with his image. And I had to stop and think about that for a moment because it's true. God said he wants to have humans be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we hear a lot of language about overpopulation, and there are nations that have made it illegal to have multiple children. There's eugenics that goes on. There's a real spiritual battle that goes into preserving human life. And sometimes I think to myself, like, man, do I want kids or grandkids growing up in this world? And the answer is absolutely yes. That's God's creation mandate. And we have some families in this church that have lots of kids, and I say, praise God, let their tribe increase. Don't ever make fun of families that choose to have a lot of kids. And it's hard on them, you know, it can be financially difficult, but they love the Lord, they love these kids. Some will choose to foster or adopt, but like large families and churches that grow both through evangelism and through biology and reproduction, those are both very good things. It's okay if we grow and are fruitful and multiply and we increase as a church, and then we get to raise up another generation and share the gospel with them as well. So that just really struck me because I think I've almost become afraid of, like, oh man, if we have more people in this world, it's going to get even worse, you know, and there's going to be even more rebellion against God. And yet God said, I want people on my planet because they reflect my image. And we are here to protect and preserve that life as well. So keep that in mind. Man is not in the image of animals, again, tree of life, but is in the image of God. And there's a few verses that we'll wrap up and then watch the video as we close that teach us about how we are to treat one another in light of being image bearers. So let's look at these verses together. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6 is the first one. So if you're still in Genesis, just flip over a few more pages. We looked at chapter 1 with the original creation of man and woman. We looked at chapter 5 where now Adam and Eve have a son named Seth who's also made in the image and likeness of his father. And then in Genesis 9, on the other end of the story of Noah, and we'll look more at that over the next couple weeks, but again we come back to this theme of being image bearers. In Genesis 9, it says in verse 4 that you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So he's saying if a man's life is taken, or a human being's life is taken, I'm going to hold them accountable to that, and I will judge them. Then he says in verse 6 what the punishment is going to be. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And then again, we have the creation mandate in verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply in it. So what God is saying is murder goes directly against the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Instead of producing more life made in God's image, murder is eliminating life that's been made in God's image. And we're to protect and to preserve that life. And where there has been shedding of innocent life, then that life is to be taken. Elsewhere it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. So the idea is let the punishment fit the crime. Let it be measurable or commensurate with the crime. So that leads to a whole interesting conversation. We won't get into all the modern debate about capital punishment. But here in Genesis 9 says, if somebody's murdering and they have snuffed out human life, which is made in God's image, they're to be held accountable for that. And who has the job of doing that? Who is it?
God.
Okay, God does, which he's then delegated to man. And do each of us have the right to just take it upon ourselves to cast judgment? Okay, so what's in between there? What's the other piece of the puzzle? God is in charge. He delegates it to man. But who does he say is going to be the one to carry out justice? What?
The legal system.
Yes, the legal system. So the government. And this is actually Genesis 9 is where human government is established by God. There's no record of nations and governments before this. There was basically tribal warring and factions and vigilante justice. You do something to me, I'm going to get back even with you. And now God says, no, we're going to establish a system where there's right and wrong and people are held accountable and government comes into place from here on out. So government is not in itself a curse. It's actually a gift from God to prevent going back to the level of violence and crime and disorder that predated the flood. Very good. So here in your blank, you might say something like, how do we relate to one another as image bearers? We are to protect life. And we are to punish those who take it. But we don't personally get to take revenge. The Lord has established the government as a means of criminal justice. Okay? Yeah, Charity.
But what about where God tells us we're not to judge one another? So if you're on a jury, my thought would be, I don't know that I could convict someone to die. Who am I to do that? I would be okay if somebody else did that.
Right.
But to have that upon my heart,
that's a great question, and it's certainly a heavy decision, whether it's charging somebody a $500 fine for a misdemeanor or whatever it is, all the way to imagine having to be on a murder trial and decide, and somebody's life hangs in your balance, and you're hearing probably some grotesque details along the way of what was done wrong. I don't know if any of you have experienced that, but I wouldn't wish that on anybody, and yet I want to assure you that the government and justice is a gift from God, and this is how God has chosen to carry out justice and to protect innocent life. So if we ever get called to be in that kind of a situation, we're actually acting on behalf of God.
So then it becomes okay to judge another person.
Pray for a lot of wisdom and listen very carefully to the facts. And that's why, thankfully, we have a system that works pretty well most of the time as far as you're innocent. You're supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. And there has to be reasonable evidence, you know, that you've been proven wrong. But you go through that whole process. And if at the end you think this person did it, then with an absolute clear conscience, you say they're guilty and they need to be punished in accordance with the crime. And you're doing that on behalf of God as part of a government system. That's very different from somebody does something to your child, and so you lock and load, and you go and you hunt them down, and you make them pay for that. Like that, God says, no, vengeance is mine, it belongs to me, but he has made retribution possible through human government, through justice systems.
Another thing I was going to comment on, when you were talking about who is God to tell us what to do,
yeah.
I think of the boundaries and the rules that he has set for us, and has protection. Because,
mm-hmm.
you know, I accepted the Lord as a young child, but I look back through my life and I see everywhere his hand protecting
Amen.
Me, because when I stay within what he requires, I can see all through my life protection. So I think of the boundaries mm-hmm. as protection.
Amen. That's good. I think that's the right perspective. And even in the Ten Commandments, you know, many of them are thou shalt not, like, but that's not oppressive. That's protective. That's God's love and his care. To say thou shalt not murder, that's a very loving thing to say to protect people's human life and so on and so forth. So yeah, you're exactly right.
That's just how I've always looked at it. I've never felt oppressed by God's boundaries or rules, or people will say, you know, you can't have any fun. Well, no, the kind of fun that they're talking about, coming home drunk, thrown up half the night, what fun is that? I mean, really, you know, mm-hmm. I feel protection that's kept me from having to deal with that.
Amen. Yeah, you're exactly right. That's good. Did you have one other thing, Natalie?
Well,
yeah.
I just meant, she was referring, I think, to that verse, Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. But then verse 2 goes on, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So he actually encourages us to judge, in a sense, in the whole context, but only after we have self-examined our hearts and we've said, you know, I actually can sin with my mouth a whole lot, and I was angry with my kids this morning. And so when I need to ask for forgiveness, and then I need to, if I notice that with Christy, then I just say, I have to go to her gently, you know, and humbly, realizing I sinned that same way. Galatians 6:1 talks about restoring a brother with gentleness. So the purpose of that judging is restoration. But to just condemn and be condemning and judging, and you don't, like the Pharisees, take the logs out of your own eye, that he condemns.
Yeah, that's good. Okay. So, yeah, there's a lot more that the Bible has to say about judging. And it's not across the board, never under any circumstances judge. That'd be hard to be a mom for very long and not judge and sort out, you know, referee disputes. Like, we do judge, but we have to make sure we're not doing it in a prideful, self-righteous way. Yeah,
we
go
judge
ahead.
All the time.
Yes.
All the time. And God calls us actually to judge, to reflect his morality, going back to we're made in his image. Mm-hmm. We are called to judge to reflect that morality.
Amen. Yeah, that's exactly right.
And I've been working so hard right. not to judge
people. Well, keep up the good work. Yeah. Just judge with righteous judgment, it says over in Corinthians also. So that's
but
good.
You know what? It's so much easier to just judge. And it's hard to refrain from judgment.
Oh, yeah.
So you did a really good thing that probably, you know, we could all learn from.
I
and
try.
Being slow and being cautious. But there is a point where God says, you know, it is okay a little bit.
All right, we're going to end with this. I'll let you look up those other verses on your own. I'm sorry we can't get to that, but that'll give you a little bit of a homework assignment to look up those other scriptures that tie in with the image of God. This is a shorter video. We'll finish with this, and then we'll close out in prayer tonight. And if you're able to join us on Saturday, we'd love to have you be part of our little hike. We'll meet here at 8 o'clock in the morning, and feel free to invite others to come with you. So this is only about 6 minutes long. It'll be a nice way to wrap up the evening, and then we'll close in prayer.